We made it through Romans, and as promised, today we are starting in the Old Testament book of Daniel. Daniel, that's right. We're not going to dig too deep into Daniel today, because I want to set this book up for you a little bit first, right? So we're going to have a little bit of history in here, but trust me, it's not too bad. In the first service, I only saw one person sleeping, so I get worried when it's like four or five, you know, then I'm like, I need to pick it up a little bit. But we're gonna go through and set Daniel up so that we can study it properly. The good news is Daniel only has 12 chapters. The bad news is it's Daniel, right? And there's a lot of meat in Daniel. So we're gonna spend some time in this book. And my hope would be that you would take what we talk about today and future Sundays, and you would incorporate this into your daily Bible reading. Of course, we know the best way to know what the Bible says about something is to read it, right? So as we move forward in Daniel, I want to encourage you to read through the book of Daniel once or twice in preparation for what we talk about in Sunday mornings. Now, I know that sounds like a lot, but at an average reading level, it takes 1.25 hours to read through Daniel, okay? So some of you will read a little bit faster, some of you read a little bit slower, right? So my suggestion is first pray, okay? Pray and ask God to teach you what it is that he wants you to understand from what you're reading that day. And then read one chapter a day. One chapter a day. There are 12 chapters in Daniel, so if you read one chapter, you're looking at 6 to 7 minutes of reading time, right? Hopefully you can find 6 or 7 minutes in your busy schedule to sit down with the Word of God and read one chapter of Daniel. If you do that 6 days out of the week, you'll have the whole book read in 2 weeks, right? So I'm not asking you to read War and Peace here. I'm just asking you to read one chapter. Do you guys even know what War and Peace is? Yeah. I should have picked a better book there. I'm sorry. If you really want to get a feel for what's going on during the time of Daniel, there are other books in the Bible that you can read as well. And we'll get to those in a minute. But for now, I just want to dip our toes in the opening verses of Daniel. If you forgot your Bible today, you're probably going to want one. Throw your hand up. David's back there. He can bring you one. Got one right here. Here we go. Thank you, David. So we're going to jump into Daniel. I probably should have been turning while I was jaw-jacking there. Daniel, chapter 1, and we're just going to read the first two verses. So Daniel, chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, as we prepare to dig into this book, we pray that you would show us what it is that you want us to glean from this, Lord. The really cool part about this is we can read through Daniel one time, and we could preach through it, and then we could come back to it a year later and find new things, because your word is living and it's breathing, Lord, and it's so deep. And so we thank you for that. Lord, we pray if this is the first time reading through Daniel or the 50th time reading through Daniel, that you would guide us, that you would open our minds to your truth, Lord, the only truth that's out there, absolute truth. And we pray that we would grow from this, grow more like you every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so as we prepare to travel through time back to ancient Babylon, the question that we should have as Christians seeking to understand God and what his will is what's the point? What is the point or the purpose of the book of Daniel? And I think we have that slide up there. There you go. Thank you. That is to say, what should we be looking for as we go through this book together, right? And so I've written it up there. If you want to take a picture of it, I saw a few people in the first service do that. But this is the what we should be looking at the entire book through this lens here, okay? So as you interpret events, as you understand events, this is the lens that you can look through. It's to demonstrate that God is sovereignly in control of the nations under whom Israel is being disciplined until the time comes when he will bring in Messiah's kingdom, and that Israel will ultimately be restored and blessed in this kingdom after she has first undergone tribulation and sufferings imposed by the Antichrist. Right? It's a lot to take in there. But the entire book of Daniel is one lesson in sovereignty of God, right? In all events. Because it's easy when things are going well and gas is $1.95 a gallon and you can go to the grocery store and buy a cart full of groceries for, you know, $20 instead of $50. It's easy to say, oh, God is sovereign. God is in control. But when you're going to the gas station and it costs you $120 to fill up your tank, and that little basket of groceries, Allison and I were joking about loading $100 worth of groceries into our car, and it was two bags that we stuck into our car. And it's crazy. But it's easy to say that God is sovereign when things are going well. But the whole book of Daniel is going to demonstrate to us that God is sovereign even when things aren't going well. And we make two very interesting discoveries in studying Daniel. We understand that the Bible, it's an integrated messaging system, okay? That's nerd talk for like computer, right? It has 66 separate books, right? Written by 40 different authors over the span of thousands of years, okay? So just think about this for a second. The people that wrote the Bible were kings and fishermen and everything in between. And yet they wrote 66 books, 40 of them did, and somehow they all fit together and they don't contradict each other. Okay, let's just do this. If we were to give you all a piece of paper and I was to do something up here, right? Like I was to kick that music thing over and had you write down what happened, do you think they would all perfectly align? No, some of you would focus on one thing, some of you focus on the other thing, some of you would miss the point altogether because you were looking at your phone, I don't know, right? The Bible is a very coherent, very precise book. It's an integrated messaging system. And the really cool part, the second part is, it's provably from outside of our time domain. Okay, so I'm going to get a little sci-fi nerd. I need my glasses, right? A little sci-fi nerd on you here. There's prophecies, especially in Daniel, that are going to predict what happened hundreds, if not thousands of years in the future. Now, if I were to sit here and tell you what was going to happen tomorrow, how accurate would I be? It'd be terrible. Well, what about the next day? Excuse me, what about a year from now? What about 100 years from now? I couldn't do it. You couldn't do it because we're inside of time. But if you are outside of that time domain and you're looking in, you can see everything perfectly. You can see everything exactly when it's going to happen. That's why when I was talking about when Jesus said when he was going into Jerusalem, you should have known the day that was coming. Because there was proof in here that said exactly when he was going to be walking through that gate. You can't do that when you're inside that time domain. This is a supernatural book that you hold in your hands. Shouldn't surprise you that there are many out there who try to diminish the Bible, right? In fact, there are even biblical scholars that try to do this. When I was in an Old Testament class, I had to write a paper on Genesis 6, right? And that's the flood account. And the reason I had to write it was to prove the coherency of that chapter. Because there were textual critics that came out and said, well, that was written by four different people in four different times. They just kind of cobbled it together, and Moses didn't write that. And so I had to go through and prove, using the text and the structure and everything, that it was written by one person, right? Because there are biblical scholars out there that will say it's not. Just like Genesis, there are many critics of Daniel. Daniel is one of the most attacked books in the Bible. It's also one of the most proven archaeologically books in the Bible, right? Josephus tells us in 332 BC, Alexander the Great, he was out conquering the world, right? And he came to Jerusalem, and when he got there, a priest by the name of Jaddua showed him references to himself in the book of Daniel. And when he saw that he was predicted and saw everything that he'd done was already in writing, already predicted, he spared Jerusalem because he understood there was something there that he shouldn't touch. In 285 to 270 BC, there were 72 scholars that got together in Alexandria. And they took the Bible from Hebrew and they translated it to Greek because Hebrew wasn't really being spoken that much anymore. It's kind of like the Catholics have Latin, right? But we don't speak Latin. They just have Latin and they use it for special ceremonies. Well, that's kind of what Hebrew was back then. So they translated it into a more current day Greek. Okay? And in that Septuagint is what it's called. The book of Daniel was in there. And it's important that we note that because modern critics have come along and tried to convince everyone that Daniel was written in 165 BC. And it was actually written to encourage revolt against Antiochus the Fourth. Because Antiochus the Fourth, we'll see in Daniel, he's actually called out. What he did, the Roman general, what he did and all the atrocities, Daniel predicts it. And so modern critics will say, well, it was written after this happened to encourage the Israelites and to fool them into thinking that this was already predicted. Daniel actually would have finished the book of Daniel around 530 BC, not 165. And these critics, they'll list several things, and I spent hours, and I didn't even hit them all. I spent hours reading all of these criticisms and all of these different arguments they had and the theories that they had and how they were disproven and whatnot. And I'm not going to bore you with all that, right? Because I don't want to put you to sleep. But I just want you to understand that there are people out there like this. And I want to make sure that you don't ever get taken by surprise. Maybe you're flipping through the TV or you see a book. I was just talking to a gentleman this week that picked up a book. And he was talking about Genesis and multiple authors and how excuse me, Genesis wasn't written by Moses. It was written by multiple authors. And fortunately, I was able to say, hey, you know, that's not what we want to look at. But it's out there and you need to know it. One of the interesting arguments, I'll share one of them with you, was that the banquet hall king. So you remember in Daniel 5, they pull the items out of the storage from the temple, and they're all having that feast, and all of a sudden this magic hand appears on the wall and writes, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Shechem, right? And Daniel comes in and says what it means and everything. But Daniel says that was Belshazzar that was the king. And for years, people said, well, there's no record of Belshazzar. He wasn't the king. The king would have been Nabonidus. Nabonidus was Nebuchadnezzar's son. So he would have been the king. So your Bible's wrong. Sorry. That's why it was written in 165. They wouldn't have remembered back to 530 BC. And so they got it wrong. Okay? First, in 1854, four clay cylinders with identical inscriptions were excavated from Ur. These Nabonidus cylinders contained Nabonidus' prayer to the moon god for Belshazzar, the eldest son, my offspring. Thus Belshazzar's existence was confirmed as Nabonidus' firstborn son and heir to his throne. Then, in 1882, a translation of another ancient cuneiform text, the Nabonidus Chronicle, was published. And according to this document, Nabonidus was a mostly absentee king, right? You see those news, oh, the president's taking his 365th day of vacation, right? They say that no matter if it's Republican or Democrat, whoever the other opposing side is there, oh, they're taking too much vacation. Well, this guy did take too much vacation. He spent 10 years of his 17-year reign in Arabia. He didn't want to be there. So, Nabonidus was mostly absentee. Next, the Persian verse account of Nabonidus, published in 1924, stated that as he started out for a long journey, Nabonidus entrusted his kingship to his oldest son, the firstborn. So Belshazzar clearly functioned in the role of a king for years while his father was away. Furthermore, a variety of other ancient cuneiform texts were found in the early 1900s, which also mentioned Belshazzar, including a tablet from Erech in which Both he and his father, Nabunidus, were jointly invoked in an oath, suggesting they both had royal authority. It also said 2 days earlier, from the time of the defeat of Babylon, that 2 days earlier, Nabunidus had fled from the Persians when they defeated him at Sippar. So Belshazzar was the highest authority in Babylon at the time of its capture. Now, they could have avoided all of that work and all of that writing and all that stuff if they just believed Daniel, right? But they didn't. So it took all of that to prove that Daniel was right. Okay, so why talk about textual criticism? It's a dry subject. Trust me, I understand. I take classes in this stuff. It's hard to stay awake. It is. Why does it matter when Daniel was written? Who cares if Daniel was written before or after some of the prophecies it contains? Dale Ralph Davis addresses this question by looking at a different section of Scripture. He looks at a similar textual criticism of Isaiah 40 through 48, right? And like Daniel, textual critics have tried to say, well, Isaiah 40 through 48 was written after the original book of Isaiah. And the reason they say that is because Isaiah was written 150 years before what happened in Isaiah 40 through 48. There was predictive prophecy there. It said, this is going to happen, and guess what happened? So the critics come out and say, well, that couldn't possibly be. It had to have, the chapters 40 through 48 had to have been added in later. Back, you know, maybe a year before it happened, when they could kind of see what was going on and they could, you know, jot down a prophecy and say, see, God said it was going to happen this way. And they attack this because Isaiah was written between 739 and 681 BC. And yet, after Babylon was conquered by the Medes and the Persians, which is also prophesied by Daniel, a king called Cyrus marched into the conquered Babylon in 539 BC, about 158 years later. And the historian Josephus tells us it was after reading Isaiah that Cyrus began returning the Israelites back to their land to rebuild. So what was in this Isaiah 40 through 48? Well, turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 45. It's just a couple books back from Daniel. Isaiah 45. I just want to share one verse with you. Isaiah 45, 1. This is what Cyrus read. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus. Can you imagine getting a letter like that? Like you march in, you take over a city, and somebody says, hey, this is from God. And you're like, what? Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings. That line is actually kind of funny right there, because that's what Belshazzar, did when the handwriting was on the wall. He actually loosed his loins, which means he wet himself, basically. To subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I'm not going to go into this too greatly today, because we'll get into that in Daniel 5. But Babylon was an impressive city, okay? We think of these, you know, you're thinking mud huts and stuff like that. No, Babylon was impressive. It had a 60-mile wall that went all the way around it, 85 feet thick, right? And it had these huge towers that went up, big, huge watchtowers that went up all around it so they could watch. And inside of that 60 miles of wall, they had another set of walls where all the royalty lived, right? And inside of that, the river Euphrates cut right through the city, which is really important back then, because what happens in warfare? Somebody comes, they siege your town, you shut the gates, and then you sit there and stare at each other until somebody gives up, right? Either the people in the town or in the town run out of water and food and they give up, or the army out here gets tired of waiting and they leave. Right, so they've got a river that goes through their city. They're set, right? Well, the Medes come along and the Persians come along, and they divert the Euphrates. And it goes into a swamp off to the side there. And it lowers the level of the river so that they can sneak in under that wall. And then when they get in there, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. When they get in there, there were walls that went up around the river. And there were gates that went into the city. And when they got in there, all of those gates were unlocked for some reason. Nobody knows why. And so they were able to actually enter the city and take over the city so quickly that for 3 days, people that lived in Babylon didn't know they'd been conquered. It was a bloodless, just they got in there and took it over that fast. And Cyrus opens this up and he looks at it and says, that's exactly what just happened. And he starts returning the Israelites to Israel because he knows there is a God. So the Bible says that this predictive prophecy occurred over 150 years before all that happened. But now critics are trying to say that Isaiah 40 through 48 were written just a few years before Cyrus invaded, closer to the time of the invasion, so the author can make an educated guess according to how things are going. And this is what Dale Davis had to say about that. He says, note what this view does. It does not merely determine a later date or a different author, but it annihilates one of the major theological arguments of Isaiah 40 through 48. It attacks the very theology of the text. But it illustrates that the main problem with predictive prophecy is not theological or practical, but presuppositional. That's what you bring to the text as you're reading it. A built-in opposition to the very possibility of predictive prophecy. The last thing people, including some biblical scholars, want is a real God running around loose and having the chutzpah to order history ahead of time. If Daniel's written 165 BC, it indicates that the Bible is lying and merely trying to appear prophetic. And if you can't trust Daniel, right, then you have to scrap Daniel from the Bible. And then you go to Genesis and you say, well, it's written by multiple people, so it's lying too. So we got to scrap Genesis. Where does it stop? At what point do we say, okay, this is the real Bible? No Daniel, no Genesis, no Isaiah. At what point does that stop? And that's why we talk about textual criticism, because that is a very real enemy out there that's facing the church right now. We talk about it because there is a plethora of books out there that will nibble away at the infallibility of Scripture. And will tell you, well, you know, it's a good book, but it's got some errors. It's got some things that you just don't have to believe. It's an age-old lie, right? It's the same lie the serpent told Eve in the garden. Did God really say? Now, I can sit here and prove archaeologically all day long, and we can talk about when kings ascended and how they counted the years and all that blah, 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 blah. But I will save you the heartache that I had this week, okay? I'm going to save you that heartache. I'm going to show you a shortcut. Go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Go to verse 14. This is Jesus speaking. We're going to talk more about Matthew 24 and 25 as we get into Daniel, because those are the chapters where Jesus talks about the end times, okay? And Daniel obviously has a lot of that when we get into the later prophecies. But Jesus, in Matthew 24, starting in verse 14, he says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." That's apocalyptic there. That the end means the end, right? That's when Jesus comes back. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation," mine's all caps, they do that when it's a quote from the Old Testament, right? "Abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." I can prove to you through archaeology. I can prove to you through textual evidence. I can prove, we can go back and look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we can show you. I can show you all that stuff. But all of that pales in comparison to the fact that Jesus said, Daniel the prophet. And if Jesus says it, it's good enough for me. An attack on Daniel is an attack on Christ. If you say Daniel was written in 165 BC and it was written after all this prophecy, then you've just made Jesus a liar. So we got to cut Jesus out of the Bible. That's not a Bible I want to read. Enough textual criticism. I'll get off my soapbox. I had to read like hours of that stuff, so you guys got just a little nibble there. Where is Daniel in the Old Testament timeline? If we could pull that. There we go. Yeah. So I got this little graphic for you here. It's not beautiful, but it'll work, right? We as a church studied 1 Samuel over there. And we remember who was king in 1 Samuel? Saul, right? We started off with Saul. Then Saul got deposed. And right as we ended 1 Samuel, we saw that David was going to become king. David becomes king in 2 Samuel. And then so on and so forth. David had a son named Solomon. Solomon was king. Solomon had a son named Rehoboam. Rehoboam was king. Rehoboam increased the taxes. We're used to that, right? We know what that's like. So he increased the taxes, and it caused a split in the kingdom. So now all of a sudden, you have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, right? And the northern kingdom is where most of the apostate Jews went. Most of the people that worshipped idols and other things besides Yahweh, or maybe both them and Yahweh, right? And the southern kingdom was where the conservatives went, right? The biblically conservative Jews went to the southern kingdom, okay? And there were multiple kings after Rehoboam. Both the northern and the southern kingdom had evil kings for the majority. There were some good kings in there, but they were very rare. And because of their transgressions, because they were breaking the covenant, the northern kingdom actually gets wiped out in 722 BC. Assyria comes down, wipes them out, takes them into captivity. So now all that's left is the southern kingdom. They're still alive and kicking, but not for very much longer. And what we have now is a little history lesson here. So bear with me, okay? There are several kings, majority of which is evil. 772 BC, the northern kingdom's captured. And that was done by Assyria. Now, Assyria had city-states everywhere. And one of those city-states was Babylon, okay? And Babylon didn't like being ruled by Assyria, so they rebelled. And there were rebellions and rebellions for about 100 years. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar's dad wins, right? And he defeats Assyria. And he does it in a town that you may have heard of. Has anybody ever heard of Nineveh? Yeah, Nineveh, right? So he goes up to Nineveh, and this is all predicted in, I believe it's Obadiah. So Jonah is the guy that's in the whale. He goes up there, he goes to Nineveh, he says, stop smacking each other with fish. Sorry, that's VeggieTales, right? And they repented, but 100 years later, they'd gone right back. So Obadiah says, no, you guys are going to get wiped out. And sure enough, here come the Babylonians. They wipe out the Assyrians. Now the Babylonians are in charge. But there's a third power, right? And that's Egypt. And as soon as they hear that the Babylonians have defeated this master power, Assyria, they're like, hey, we want to get in on this action. So they come up from the south, and they try to steal some land while they can. They try to enlarge themselves while the Babylonians and the Assyrians are up there fighting. Well, the Babylonians hear about that, and they don't like it. So they go down south, and they go to attack the Egyptians, right? And in 606 BC, the Babylonians crush the Egyptians, right? And they're led by the Babylonian king's son, who just happened to be named Nebuchadnezzar, okay? So Nebuchadnezzar has gone down. He's defeated Egypt. They defeated Assyria. Now Babylon is the world power. They control everything, okay? And as Nebuchadnezzar's down south fighting the Egyptians, he beats them. He's headed back. Well, guess what's on the way back to Babylon? Jerusalem. So he swings by Jerusalem for a friendly chat, lays siege, right, and ends up in Daniel 1:1. That's where we pick up on our passage today. Daniel 1:1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who just beat up the Egyptians, and he's headed home to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. All right, it was during this first siege, Nebuchadnezzar sets up his own king for Jerusalem, and he takes four guys that you may have heard of, Daniel, of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You guys remember those guys? Yeah? So he takes all four of them and several others all of the, from the royalty, he takes them back to Babylon as hostages. We're going to talk more about that next week, so I'm not going to dig into that much this week. But it was also during the siege of Jerusalem that Nebuchadnezzar learned his dad, Nabopolassar, died. So when the king dies, what happens to his son? He's the king, right? So Nebuchadnezzar is now the king of Babylon. He goes back to Babylon, takes the Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and several others. He takes some of the instruments from the temple, and he sets up shop there in Babylon. And an interesting thing happens right now, and this is what I was talking about. If you wanted to know what's going on in the world right now, you can read other books of the Bible. And those two other books are Jeremiah and Ezekiel, okay? Because Jeremiah and Ezekiel, at this point, after that first siege, start telling Israel, stop fighting Babylon. We've sinned, and Babylon is our judgment. And if you go and fight Babylon, the only thing you're going to do is get your people killed. Because God put him in charge. Stop fighting. Of course they listened, right? No, they didn't. And they tick off Nebuchadnezzar. He comes back down for siege number two. There were three total. It's in siege number two that Ezekiel actually gets taken. So now both Ezekiel and Daniel are in Babylon. Jeremiah is still down here in Jerusalem. And all three of them are saying, stop fighting. They don't. Third siege happens, and Nebuchadnezzar comes down, and he wipes Jerusalem off the map. Scorched earth. Knocks down the walls, burns everything, takes out the temple, melts all the gold out of the bricks, knocks every stone off, and Jerusalem is gone. Right? We're going to follow the course of Daniel and his friends after that first siege, but today I just wanted you to get a feel for the historical and the theological climate of the book of Daniel, right? It was a time of great turmoil and distress. I can't imagine being a survivor of all that, of watching all those. As you read through the Bible, you realize, you know, we get ticked off when a missile goes the wrong way and takes out a group of civilians, right? That was not the way they conducted warfare back then. Back then, everybody was on the chopping block, literally, right? I can't imagine how terrifying that would have been for the survivors. And for the ones that got deported to Babylon, knowing they would probably never make it back to their homes and their families if they were still alive. But through all of this, we need to understand that there are two worldviews, right? Just like there are two paths. And how we understand eternity shapes how we view what happened in Daniel. To the Babylonians, with their worldly way of looking at things, Daniel 1:1-2 represents an amazing victory for them and for the gods that they serve. This is demonstrated by they took the vessels out of the temple of Yahweh and they took it to their temple and they stuck it in their temple. And that was their way of saying, our God is better than your God. Your God couldn't protect you. So we're moving that stuff into our temple, right? Remember, we've seen this before. Remember when the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant from the Israelites and they stuck it in their temple? It didn't work out so well for them, right? How's it going to work out for the Babylonians? Not too well either, but we'll get to that. That's Daniel 5. But to the world, this victory seems complete. If all you know is earth, it's a solid victory. And they read verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And they missed the opening of verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. God said, yeah, you can take that cup and that plate and that cup. He was in charge of everything that was going on. The world looks at this defeat and says, our God is better than your God. But Daniel shows us a heavenly viewpoint and tells us this isn't the case. The people had sinned and God was judging them as he told them he would. And God was in control the whole time. It reminds me of Jesus, right? On the night he was betrayed. Turn with me to John 18. John 18 gives us the account of when Jesus was in the garden praying. And we're going to go to verse 3. John 18, verse 3. And he was betrayed by Judas. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons, which, by the way, was illegal. Just so you know, during the festival time, they weren't allowed to carry weapons. They did it anyway. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Man, if there's one scene I wish I could see, that's one of them. Can you imagine that? Some dude just walks up and they say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am he." Boom! Hardened Roman soldier. These guys, like, you don't understand the level of brutality and the strength that were in these hardened Roman soldiers. And they fell to the ground like paper. Therefore, he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let those go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost no one.'" Now, I've seen enough episodes of Cops to know that when someone's getting arrested, right, the guy getting arrested doesn't go, "Hey, let that guy go." Right? He's not in charge. But here's Jesus. He's getting arrested. He knocks them on the ground. And then when they get back up, they dust themselves off. He says, "Let them go." And they're like, "Okay, yeah, no worries." Who's in charge? God's in charge. Just like God is in charge here in Daniel. He's always in charge. To the world, Jesus being arrested looked like an absolute defeat. But the people had sinned, and God was preparing to judge not the people this time, but his own son for your sins and for mine. As we go through Daniel, we will constantly be confronted with these opposing views. Whether it's next week's first-person view of Babylonian captivity or the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar or of Daniel or the prophecies that inform us of what is to come, we will constantly be reminded of God's absolute sovereignty in our past, present, and future. It's like that second song we sang, "You were, you are, you always will be." Yeah. Daniel is a book of hope. One that points us to the Messiah and the final kingdom. But it is also a book that doesn't pull any punches. God's people always have and always will suffer until he returns. But the hope that we can draw from Daniel is the fact that God is in control. God controls our destinies, and he's never surprised by what the world views as a victory. In fact, it's the very opposite. God plans it, he enables it, and uses it for the good of his people. And the final note that we can take from Daniel, a very simple phrase, our God wins. Amen. I'm excited to get into Daniel with you guys. There's some good stuff in here. We're going to have a blast with this. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Daniel. We thank you for the prophecies that are held in there, Lord. Lord, the world doesn't want there to be predictive prophecy because they don't want a God that controls history. They want to think that they're in control. They want to think that they dictate the course of history. But Lord, we know you knew every fork, knife, spoon, plate, cup that was taken out of that temple. And you allowed it. And you knew Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and every other person that went with them, and you allowed it, Lord. Not only did you allow it, you planned it for the betterment of the world, Lord. And we'll learn more about how something so horrible could be for the betterment of the world. But Lord, for right now, we just want to thank you for your amazing word, for the amazing prophecies that are held in there that we can look at and say, that actually happened. This thing is real. Thank you, Lord. Please keep this word on our minds this week. Keep it on our lips. Keep it on our heart. Don't let us walk from here and forget about this, Lord, but encourage us to talk to one another about it. Encourage us to read your word and teach us, Lord, so that we may be more like you every day. And we will give you all the glory and all the honor. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.